This is probably the only church environment anywhere on earth today where there's a minister standing in a pulpit and people seated before him, where the minister doesn't get up and say, Merry Christmas, you know. People probably thought, oh, look at those wonderful folks with those big Bibles going in there to that motel meeting room on a Christmas day. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it also happens to be the Sabbath. And do you know New Year's, the dreaded Y2K? The beginning of the next millennium, which it isn't. The beginning, according to the Pope, of Jubilee, which it isn't, is also going to come on the Sabbath. I remember many, many years ago, I think it was the time when Oregon, from the state of my birth and nativity, was coming down to play in the Rose Bowl, and we lived in Pasadena, right on the Rose Parade route, virtually, and the parade and the Rose Bowl game were all going to fall on the Sabbath. And I thought that it was almost like a sign from God. I know it wasn't. I know it was an accident, but it was the first time in I don't know how many decades that it just poured all day on that parade. And there were those people out there, you know, the drum majorettes and all the big bands and the Palomino horses and all the people on the floats, and it was just sobbing. I mean, the flowers were falling off the floats, you know, and the water was dripping off the saddles and off the noses of the people in the band and down into their tubas. It was a real mess, you know. On the Sabbath day, they were having that wonderful rose. I'm not going to ask you to pray that it happens again this year. But if you decide to do that, that's on your own recognizance, and that's all right, too. Just pray that the rain goes away in time for the Rose Bowl game. No, I'm just kidding, but anyway. Holy Land overwhelmed with messiahs, it says here. I just tapped into the BBC News. I got a link from the lady who operates a major website that feeds me an awful lot of news. It says Israel is beefing up its mental health services as it prepares for an outbreak of Jerusalem syndrome. Now there's the Jerusalem syndrome, and then there is the Jerusalem dilemma, and they are linked together. The Jerusalem syndrome is a condition which convinces thousands of tourists, thousands of them, that they are Jesus or another biblical figure. It's been estimated about 40,000 people will suffer these biblical delusions during their Christmas visit to the Holy Land. Is Jerusalem the holy city? I love that song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the holy city. What does the Bible say about Jerusalem today? Any of you knowledgeable about that? You know what it says in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation? That great city called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, in the Word of God, the sacred Word of God, and in the New Testament, in those prophecies that were given to John by Jesus Christ himself, in his own words, he calls that wretched city Sodom and Egypt, and yet millions think it is holy. And they go there and they get stricken with this syndrome. It says that every year they're so affected by the so-called holy cities, powerful religious icons, that they are overwhelmed by delusions that they are the reincarnation of Jesus Christ or one of his disciples. You know, the Bible did say that there will be many false Christs and many false prophets. Of course, these people, most of them ding-a-lings, nuts, oddballs, and weirdos, nobody really takes seriously. The ones that aren't obviously false Christs and false prophets running around with a sign that says, I'm Elijah, are the far more dangerous because they are taken seriously. But these people in the streets of Jerusalem are not. But 1999 has seen a 100% increase in these cases. And experts fear that the book of Revelation's prediction of Jesus' reign in the so-called second millennium. Now, where is that scripture? Experts fear, according to BBC News from Jerusalem, that the book of Revelation's prediction of Jesus' reign in the second millennium. You know where that scripture is? It is nowhere from Genesis to Revelation 22. It doesn't exist. There isn't any such phrase. Could spark widespread dementia and confusion. The syndrome affects around 1% of these visitors, and with 4 million expected to arrive in Jerusalem over the millennium, that means 40,000 people might be affected by the Jerusalem syndrome. The most frequent sufferers are British and American visitors. Helen Davis from the British Israeli Public Affairs Center said it can be a major shift in personality, leading people to think they're Jesus or Moses or King David. And sometimes they think they're Joseph, or if they're female, they think they're Mary. And some of them have even thought that they are Samson, for pity's sake. Sometimes they're quite harmless, usually quite harmless, but sometimes they need serious treatment. Especially if they got an AK-47 and try to shoot it out with the Israeli police to bring about Armageddon. She added the psychiatric treatment in Jerusalem has been beefed up for the millennium simply because of the number of pilgrims who will be coming during the millennium year. Here's what they do. The sufferers wear hotel linen. They come there without the appropriate garb and suddenly stricken with the syndrome, they say, I know, and they strip off the coverlet and grab the sheet and wrap it around them and go out, I am Elijah. Here they are dragging down the street with a bed sheet on them. Sufferers become obsessed with cleanliness. They often begin wearing hotel bedding as an imitation biblical garb and begin prophesying. I don't know what they prophesy. Many have delusions. They're Jesus, Joseph, or Mary. And it goes on and on about how just getting there and seeing all these holy sites pushes them over the edge. But now to the Jerusalem problem, the Jerusalem dilemma. The syndrome is when all these people arrive thinking they are somebody. But the dilemma is, what if the Messiah really does put in an appearance? Now, they think that that could happen, which shows how utterly ignorant they are of the Bible, the Word of God. But the authorities say this is a pressing dilemma, and so that's the Jerusalem dilemma. This same lady said, the police tend to be rather cynical and deal with day-to-day problems rather than religious issues. But that would be policing issue of major proportions, that is, if the real Messiah showed up. Millions believe it. Who knows, she said. One of the most long-standing cases, I wanted to say nut cases, but is a Californian Ernest Moak. And probably can't see that there, the camera, but I will pass this around, let everyone just pass that around. Take a look at his face and you would say, if you've never seen him before, that's got to be Santa Claus. So the guy has delusions. He's not Santa Claus. He thinks he is Elijah. And so this is a man who is known as Elijah and is convinced that he is the reincarnation of the original prophet Elijah from the Bible. He says God called him to this city and to his destiny here in Jerusalem. Well, there is quite an irony today, this Christmas Day, so-called, of 1999, and quite a terrible irony as we approach Y2K, or the year 2000, called by the Pope the Jubilee Year. For example, there is a paradox. Huge orgiastic celebrations are scheduled in major cities all over the globe. Do you know who the people are who are going to celebrate first? Well, they are in islands like out at Majuro, and islands way out in the Central Pacific where the international dateline is, and when those little island states like Guam and so-and-so, some of them over there, Wake Island, are in the very first day of January 2000, they're the first to experience it, and then as the world slowly turns and the sun shines on different time zones, it will come to us over here. I look at Y2K, the threats of terrorism. Massive flood in Venezuela, maybe 30,000 people buried beneath 22 feet of mud that slid off the mountains, and people in horrible suffering down there right now as we speak. I look at earthquakes exploding and volcanoes, at war threatened between China and Taiwan, between North and South Korea, between India and Pakistan, the hijacked airliners and a body that was dumped out, and the women and children let go, and it's still sitting there right now. A new arms race underway that has been triggered by our current president, who managed to undo all of the attempts to disarm and to bring a halt to the Cold War from the days of Dwight Eisenhower until after George Bush left office, and has managed to so infuriate the Russians that he has driven the Russians and Chinese into each other's arms, started a brand new phase of the Cold War, a brand new arms race. And now the Chinese Nodong number 4, whatever it is, 18 of them are aimed at major American cities. And the Chinese have just finished deployment of many, many intermediate range ballistic missiles offshore the Pescadores and Kemoi and Matsu aimed at Taiwan. Also, they just took delivery the other day. Those ships are probably nearing the Suez Canal as I speak, having come from a northern port of Murmansk, and they took delivery, the Chinese, from the Russians of two super sophisticated missile-carrying destroyers that are going to go through the Suez Canal and up to their new ports on the mainland of China. Germany is reunited. Europe is uniting. They have a new currency. A new European army is being created. Many rogue nations are working on chemical, biological, and nuclear weapons. China has deployed, as I said, ICBMs capable of reaching our cities. The Topol SS-27 is being deployed. It is very sophisticated. It's a Russian missile, and they have these huge, big, all-terrain vehicles so that it can be moved around continually. And, of course, Saddam Hussein has also refused permission for any return of UN inspectors in working on weapons of mass destruction. Iran has replaced Iraq as a nation of great concern because of chemical, biological, and nuclear programs. The greatest threat to peace in the world, of course, are all of these and so many other problem cases, so you're tempted to say, ho, 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 Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, everyone. That's the irony to me. The irony of celebrations as you look at the world and its conditions is just so poignant to me that it's hard to imagine that anybody could give themselves over to wild abandon, a lot of booze, and claim that it's going to be a very happy new year. Well, the Pope had quite a bit to say about it. Faltering at times, a frail Pope John Paul II walked through the bronze holy door. I've seen it. There was a door that has been sealed sort of to one side, to the right side of the entry into St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. And the first time I ever saw it in about 1954, whenever it was, maybe 1960, they said this holy door is going to be sealed until the beginning of the millennium, and then it's going to be opened up. And I said to myself, no, it'll probably be opened up when the first bombs fall on Rome during the Great Tribulation, but nevertheless, then that would open it suddenly. But now, little did I suspect at that time that we would still be around and that the Great Tribulation would not yet have begun and that that door would actually be open. Oh, it is a huge, big bronze door. They opened it up. The 79-year-old Pope, wearing a blue, red, and gold cape over his white vestments, pushed open the door, then knelt in prayer on the stone for several minutes during the ceremony. Two aides supported him as he climbed the three steps leading to the door. At one point, he swayed backward. And Bishop Piero Marini put his hand on the Pope's back to steady him. After prelates recited prayers, African men sounded horns and women from Japan played notes on the koto, the old stringed instrument, to emphasize the universal reach of the church. The ceremony preceded the traditional Christmas Eve midnight mass led by the Pope, and it talked about St. Peter's was all lit up, and then how the Pope no more celebrates the midnight mass, or the early, I should say, the early morning appearance, but waits until noon, and when he did, then they began interviewing a lot of people in the square to see what they were going to do. One man, an American, a United States couple, said they were there for a vacation and to celebrate the beginning of the Jubilee, which the Pope announced that it is. Quote, my wife's from Ireland. This guy is from Melbourne, Florida. My wife is from Ireland, and she's always wanted to see the Pope, said Lyman McGregor of Melbourne, Florida. We're curious, basically. We'll get the blessing tonight and tomorrow, and then afterwards we're going to rent a car and drive around the rest of the country. Probably people see that car go by. Did you see that car? Look at it, just glowing. I mean, a strange greenish aura all over the car, a little halo over the top of the Toyota there. And I just thought that language was so funny that, well, we'll get the blessing tonight and tomorrow, and then we're going to drive around the countryside. Anyway, that is what is happening. Now, if you will turn to Leviticus, the 25th chapter, I'd like to read this to the Pope, but I don't think he would listen. This is the truth about the Jubilee. The Eternal spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Eternal. Yes, God Almighty said that even the land should rest the seventh of every 7 years. 6 years shall you sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Eternal. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. That which grows of its own, of your harvest, you shall not reap. neither gather the grapes of your vine undressed. It is a year of rest unto the land. And the poor were allowed to walk through the land and to pick and to take whatever they needed that would be growing there without even having been sown. And of course, grapes are going to bear year after year. So will orchards and nut trees and certain vegetables and other crops, root crops that are left in the soil are going to just volunteer. And as you know, grain that falls as they harvest going to volunteer to come up the next year. A lot of volunteer crops. The Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for your servant, and for your maid and your hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee. And your cattle, for the beasts that are in your land, shall be the increase, all the increase thereof be meat. Now you're to number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, 49 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's the Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year. Every 50 years in Israel was to have been Jubilee. Not the beginning of the next so-called millennium, which it is not, based upon a flawed Roman calendar, but the end of every 50th year. And look at all of the wonderful things that were supposed to take place. And proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Indentured and bonded servants went free. All debts were canceled. People returned to their own families. Look at all of this. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. They weren't to be scattered abroad all over the place, so you had frenzied travel for families that had been dismembered and torn apart. But families were to be back on their own land. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of your vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee you shall return every man unto his possession. And if you sell aught unto your neighbor, or buy aught of your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee you shall buy of your neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits he shall sell unto you. According to the multitude of years you shall increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years you shall diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits does he sell unto you. You shall not therefore oppress one another. There was no usury, no charging of interest, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Eternal your God. Wherefore you shall do my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land will yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill, and dwell therein in safety. That is why I suppose that the flat tax being proposed by Malcolm Forbes, Jr., is so attractive to me in one sense. Because do you know, if Almighty God were running the United States, if there were any government that even resembled God's government, there would be a flat tax of 10% straight across the board. A tax, except it would not affect the poor. And every third year, there would be a second tithe. It's actually a third tithe. It is a tithe beyond the festival tithe, but it's a tithe that is only every third year, or in, say, 2.7% per annum, approximately. That would be set aside. Now, America does a very fine job with regard to that. I can't really complain a lot about Social Security or welfare programs or many of the charitable organizations like the Salvation Army and the Red Cross and so on, and many, many church organizations. And I certainly can't complain about Medicare and Medicaid, except that the taxation that is heaped on the backs of the working public in order to fund all that is quite a problem and would not be necessary if God's method were in vogue. Well, here we are on Christmas Day, and the stores are pretty much closed. There's hardly any traffic out on the roads today. Most of the restaurants and the public places are closed, and people at their home are at home opening their packages. The little kids are out on the street with a brand new little red wagon and tricycle, and Dad is looking at all the neckties and looking at the new dressing gown or the new shirt or the new fishing rod and all the things that people received. I received an email, and I had to write quite a lengthy answer this morning about someone that gave me the same tired old excuse that I've heard for 40 some years and longer. That is, yes, we know it is pagan. We know the Christmas tree is pagan. We know that all of these various accoutrements that are associated with it are pagan, like the orbs on the tree and the holly wreath and the mistletoe and old Saint Nick and all the rest of it. But it is such a wonderful family occasion. It is filled with warm, nostalgic memories of everything from roast goose to fruitcakes. And I'm talking now about real fruitcakes, not people walking around in Jerusalem. And with the kids coming downstairs in their little, you know, pajamas and looking in the stocking and with the fireplace lit up and with Dad sneaking up and getting the packages and putting them under the tree. With all of this, the eggnog bowl and the neighborhood party and the office Christmas party and kissing Miss Jones under the mistletoe and everything. It's just such a nostalgic thing. And since we're doing it in the name of Christ, and the name of Christ, he said, is on more lips at that time of the world, of the year, than any other time of the year, the name of Christ is on everyone's lips. So why shouldn't we do it? Well, I just turned to a few scriptures and began to read to him what God says, like in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll come to a few of those perhaps, but that when you enter the land where you go to dispossess the heathen, you shall not say, now how did they worship their gods? What methods did they use? And what quaint little traditions have they adopted? What joy did they get out of it? What were the decorations? What were the symbols? What was all the tradition? And then you just adapt that, and you put my name on it, and you do it in my name, and you worship the true God with little trees and orbs on them, and little circles made of holly, and little sprigs of mistletoe, which is a parasite. And then you sing all the songs, you come up with all kinds of man-made traditions. Man has created gods by the millions and cannot make a segment of an earthworm in a laboratory. And it's really too bad that man cannot keep God's name out of man's religion. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 1, and I quoted this to him, "Hear you the word which the Eternal speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven." Now that meant that people were puzzled, perplexed, dismayed, in awe. The other night when we saw that the moon was closer than it would be again for another 135 years, about 14% larger and brighter, I went out to look at it, but I didn't say that is the numberer. I didn't say, as they did in ancient pagan times, that is the Lord moon, because the pagans made the moon into the man and the sun into the female, and that the two of them were in conjunction, and they called it the Lord moon. No, I said, how great thou art, the great creator God who put it there and who made it with his own hand, so to speak, by divine fiat. And so people are into astrology and they are into all sorts of astrological and astronomical phenomena, and they think that that has an effect on people. That's why a lot of people go kind of crazy at a full moon, because they think they should, I guess. That's the time when werewolves are supposed to be out and about and all of that type of thing. Thus says the Eternal, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, because they didn't understand them. Now, if you had a photograph of the skies, and I were to show you the three great stars of the so-called belt of Orion, and show you the one little part that looks like his club, you'd say, oh no, that's the Big Dipper. And I'd say, no, it's not, it's Orion. But if you had a pencil and you had a picture of all those stars, I don't know how many years it would take you to try to figure out that that constellation called Orion is the hunter, and that you would draw a picture, and that those stars down there look like a panhandle or his club, and that the three great stars, including Betelgeuse, which is one giant supernova, are his belt, because you can't even see, even with a pretty powerful telescope, a lot of the rest of that constellation. You'd have to have like a questar or be up in some kind of an astronomical observatory to even see them all. But how would you be able to draw crabs and half men and half goats and all kinds of weird creatures? I think what they did is they just drew the pictures and then kind of made a little map as they watched it, put down all these little dots, and wherever the little dots fell, that was that particular astrological phenomena or that sign of the zodiac or whatever, just however many stars fell. Like you can look at the Pleiades. It looks like a tiny little miniature Little Dipper, doesn't it? For those of you who know where it is and how to find it. But anyway, It's ridiculous. Well, they were dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Now, I know that technically this is not describing a balsam or a fir or a juniper or a pine or any other conifer. Technically, it is describing, very likely, an oak or any other kind of a tree which was stripped of its branches, or a palm tree, and it was made into an upright obelisk, made into a symbol. They are upright as the palm tree. They speak not, so the emphasis is on idolatry and on it being an idolatrous symbol, like the totem poles, because they toted them, up in Seattle and among the Aleuts in Alaska, where they have a little frog sitting on a guy's head and all these weird-looking beaks and so on and wings, and they made a whole series of different kinds of gods out of creatures of the earth, and it was called a totem pole. Well, the symbol of the father of our nation is, I guess appropriately enough in paganism, exactly what it is supposed to stand for. So there it is at the end of the mall in Washington, D.C., a huge replica of Cleopatra's needle. And also a replica of that is in the middle of St. Peter's Square. And it's quite interesting, the photography that you can do to make that appear to be even more symbolic than perhaps it really is supposed to be. So I know that technically this is supposed to be an idol, but the principle is the same. They cut a tree out of the forest, they take it indoors, they put a stand on it that it does not move, and they deck it with silver and with gold. Tree worship is extant everywhere all over the world. I thought one of the funniest things I've heard about in a long time was a lady who came down from the Redwood the other day. And she'd been up there for 2 solid years. And this is kind of obnoxious to think about, and I don't want to go into it in length. I would begin to wonder, how could that happen? But I found out there were people that apparently, I don't know. Now, this poor tree, and she named it. I've forgotten. It wasn't Alvin, but she named it. Female name, I think. And she was there to prevent these loggers from cutting down this tree to turn it into wood. And so she's the proverbial tree hugger. You're not cutting down this precious tree. Trees have nerve endings. They have sensitivity. Haven't you ever heard a tree groan when it falls? You know, and there are people that are hugging trees and saying, oh, no, you don't. You're not going to cut down my tree. So I wondered, well, where did she get food and water? Maybe she had just a long tube or a long straw or something. But then I found out, no, there were men that ever so often, I would assume daily, I'm not sure. Now, maybe it was a little tree house. I was given the impression, I wish I'd have seen a picture of it, that she was just sort of up there like a logger and had this strap around the tree, and there she was hanging there. But for 2 solid years to make a point that she's going to save this tree? She was there for 2 years. Then I heard on the radio that people went up to deliver her food and water and to carry down her waste and to do whatever they did with it. Well, that was a relief to me to think that that was the way they did it. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 12, verses 2 to 4, I think in the booklet, if you read it, that I've written about Christmas and about tree worship, you saw that this is extant all over the world. In India, every one of the pagan societies. Deuteronomy 12, 2 through 4, God said, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars," the upright obelisks, "and burn their groves." That's where they would actually take the boughs and the branches off of trees, several of them, on the top of a hill and make it a place of worship. "And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Eternal your God." I have not seen a picture of the great huge image that they are now, I think it's all finished and they're ready in the gargantuan pavilion over at Greenwich. And in a matter of days now, the throngs will be in there and it'll be a gigantic celebration. This huge big dome sitting exactly astride the Greenwich Meridian features a seated human figure. At the head of it, it is taller than the Statue of Liberty, and it is beneath a dome. Now, it is a celebration of man. But did you read recently that the religious people all over the world are getting irritated? And they have begun to complain. And so now the British government, or the people, probably the, and it's a private organization, a series group of contractors and a lot of other people. I think the government has actually helped them with it, and some of the money probably came from the government as well. But they provided now special counselors, and they have them on call for everything from Baha'i to Zen Buddhism to Shintoism, Taoism, Confucianism, Islam, every kind of Christianity, Catholicism, and Judaism. There's a rabbi standing by. There's a Catholic priest standing by. There's an imam from the Islamic faith standing by. So the people come in there, and if they have to deal with this, well, where's God in all of this? Where does Allah get any credit? Does Buddha have anything to do with this seated figure? How come there isn't a jewel in his navel? And they get all upset about it. And they are going to, within a matter of 20 minutes, be able to be counseled by one of these religious people. When I read that the other day, I was fascinated. Actually, it's a celebration of man, all that man allegedly has done apart from God. It does not mention God, and that's what got all the religious people very upset when they found out it was just humanist, that it just was celebration of man. So you take an elevator, you go up into the head of this huge creature, and you look through the eyes or whatever down upon all the thousands of people and all the little pavilions and kiosks that are celebrating all the scientific ingeniousness and so on, inventiveness of man. And it said as you walk down one of the legs, there are a series of displays there of all the genius of man, probably going all the way back to the invention of the wheel, to the first hollowed out rowboat, to perhaps a Fulton steamboat, to the first telephone. Every invention of man from the time that man allegedly came out of the cave until right now in the beginning of the next millennium. It's going to be a huge celebration. It makes me wonder what will take place over there. So it is a seated human figure. And in one way, it is a worship of man, of man's accomplishment, and complete omission of any mention of God whatsoever. In 1 Kings 14, 22 to 24, there are a lot of these. I'll read just a few of them. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Green trees, living trees, have been a symbol of pagan worship from time immemorial. The word Yule meant a youngster. And the Yule log originally was the fable that after the mother, wife of Nimrod, who was Semiramis, died, symbolized by the cutting down of a huge tree, that overnight a tiny little tree sprung up in its place. That fable was carried on by St. Boniface, that merely means St. Prettyface, who allegedly rescued little Wolfred, who was about to die, and one of the legends says that a little girl with him, and with the armed coterie that was with him and their swords, they managed to stave off the pagans who were going to sacrifice little Wolfred under the sacred oak of Jupiter. Now, one of the common names in British society is Holyoke, H-O-L-Y-O-A-K. And you see exactly where that comes from, don't you? And so that is a tradition of the original Christmas tree, because allegedly a little tree sprung up, and he pointed out to that and said that the tree represents Christ, the risen Christ, the next day. And the reason they kept the Yule log year after year, remnants of a fire from last year, and then threw it into the fire in the beginning of the next Christmas occasion was because they wanted to perpetuate that from year after year. And the reason they have a bonfire, where do you get the word bon? Anybody know? Bonnet? Maybe from bonnet? No, it comes from an old, old word, B-O-U-S. B-O-U-S, or Bun, Bus, was Horus, the pagan god, again, Nimrod. And so the bun, or the bonfire, was a fire to Horus, the god of fire and of the sun. And we'll get to a scripture a little later on, which will help you understand about why it is at Ishtar time, pronounced Easter now, they bake hot cross buns. Now it says in verse 23, they built high places, images, and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. They don't tend to build churches way down in the valleys, although there are even songs about the little church in a hollow or the vale. But most of the time they try to get on a nice high hill with that impudent spike sticking up in the air, which has far more significance to people in Austria, where it's a little more of an honest architectural design than it is here. And there were also sodomites in the land. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Eternal cast out before the children of Israel. Sodom did not become Sodom overnight. It did not happen as a result of all the sodomites all over the Middle East saying, let's go and have our own colony where we are no longer going to be subject to hate crimes. And some of us may be set upon and beaten by people who are supposed to be straight. But somewhere, somehow, some of these people began to influence other people, and little by little by little, they gained accession to some of the offices in the community, and it became accepted. Now, certainly you're aware of what's been happening recently with regard to, once again, the statements involving the military about the don't ask, don't tell policy of the Clinton administration. And now we know that there are homosexuals in every level of government, all the way up to the Senate of the United States, and in every profession, dentists, doctors, whatever, and they call it coming out, and coming out of the closet, and you're familiar with the degenerate comes to mind, who was a lady on a one of these shows. I've never watched them in my life. I've never watched any one of those kinds of shows, and will not. But apparently had hidden the fact that she was a homosexual or a lesbian, and in the context of the program itself, it came out, and then remember the big flap that it was created when the vice president at that time made a statement about it, and it was just a huge national flap. Now the biggest national flap, of course, is a sportsman who made a lot of politically incorrect statements, and that is being actually bandied about all over the entirety of the world. I suppose in countries in Africa by now they've asked almost anybody who is anybody about their idea about what this man said about the guy with purple hair and the person that he thought was homosexual and probably had AIDS next to him on the subway. In 2 Kings 17, 9 to 13, the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Eternal, their God. And they built them high places in all their cities from the Tower of the Watchmen. Isn't that interesting? The very place which would have been the tower where the watchman on the corner of the high wall was tasked with the chore of looking for an approaching army and alerting them if there was any danger, but there would be a little altar there. There would be a little high place, a place of worship there. I don't know how many of you have traveled in France or in some of the other Catholic countries, Central and South America, or in Spain, as I have many times, but on intersections all over the place, you will see little kiosks. I can show you one place out in Colorado as you're going up toward La Vida Pass. And there is a place there where people have put up all kinds of little crosses, a little hollowed out kind of a grotto, and there is a cross and all kinds of plastic flowers. And people will go and light candles. There'll be a whole bunch of candles burning there. At every intersection, practically, along many roadways in some of these 100% Catholic countries, you will see these little kiosks, little hollowed out places, little shanties with a Virgin Mary supposedly in it, or a cross or something like that, some religious artifact, and with candles burning. So they put up all these places from the Tower of the Watchman to the Fence City, and they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. The green tree mentioned time and time and time again. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Eternal carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Eternal to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Eternal had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Eternal testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. I think Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, is one of the most poignant prophecies against the United States of America that I have read. It certainly does apply, especially beginning in verse 7 in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 7. I brought you into a plentiful country. Let me make sure that I got that copied down for you correctly, because I don't want you to turn to the wrong scripture. Jeremiah 2 and verse 7 through 24. Yes, that's correct. I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. And there's never been a more bounteous, plentiful country than the United States of America in the history of the world, so far as I know. The blessings of this country are just fabulous. But when you entered, you defiled my land, and that takes place over a period of time, and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the eternal? They that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and the word Baal in Hebrew merely means the Lord. That's all it means. Nothing more sinister than that. But because he was the Lord of flies, supposedly, a pagan name, isn't it interesting that the main phrase that is used about Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Lord. Just Lord this and Lord that and Lord the other thing. It is said all the time. I had occasion just the other day to mention that people should not pray to Jesus, because I had read something where someone was encouraging children to pray to Jesus. And I remind all of us that not once during the entire 3 1/2 year ministry of Jesus Christ did one of the disciples ever call him Jesus. Never called him by his name, which was a name which was not that uncommon in Israel. But the fact is that it is the equivalent of Joshua, or if you prefer the soft J, Yahshua. It is the name. Who is the Christ? The Christ is his title, and Jesus is his name. They always spoke of him as rabbi or master or teacher, and spoke of him in great awe and respect, and never called him Jesus. So why should we pray to Jesus when Jesus Christ himself said, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, and then pray in Jesus' name, but you pray to the Father. So the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, says the Eternal, with your children's children will I plead. And that has been going on down through the generations. It is going on now. Thou must prophesy again unto all nations, God told John when he ate that little book that was bitter. For pass over the isles of Kittim, Cyprus, and sea, and send unto Kedar up in the mountains of Moab, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. There's a beautiful quote, and I think it even came from Socrates, as I recall, along this next verse. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit? Isn't it interesting the incredible metamorphosis that has overtaken so-called Christianity? And yet, if you look back into Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and the religion of Islam, they never change. Century after century after century goes back, and they are the same. They don't change. Ancient, ancient religions. But the so-called Christian religion? Read about all the changes that took place from the first century to the third century, from the third to the sixth at the Council of Whitby, from the sixth to the 12th, from different popes and papal bulls and encyclicals that they have enforced upon their adherents, the days of the Protestant Reformation, to Zwingli and Luther, and all that they did. And at the early attempts to actually make the Bible available to the general public, which cost an awful lot of people their lives, it was not available. The average family in France today, which is 98% Roman Catholic, does not own a Bible. They don't go to the cathedral and hear the Bible expounded. In Catholic Church, it is virtually unknown. They don't even possess a Bible. It is all ritual, but not study of the Bible, the Word of God. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, verse 12, and be horribly afraid, and be ye very desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water, a false religion. That doesn't make sense. Is Israel a servant? Now here is a metaphorical statement, as if someone sees in a mind's eye a nation that has been completely destroyed. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. And that's what's going to happen to the United States and Britain. And the children of Noph and Tahpenes have broken a crown of thy head. Have you not procured this unto yourself, in that you have forsaken the Eternal your God when he led thee by the way? And then there's a great deal more. But notice a little later on, he said, verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it's an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Eternal your God, and that my fear is not in thee, says the Eternal God of hosts. And that is so absolutely true of our society today. In Jeremiah the 7th chapter, that's why I was thinking of that earlier, in verse 16, it's interesting that the family and family occasions and family events and the nostalgic part of it and all of the family participating is a common excuse that people use. And it was a common thing that was done with regard to Ishtar or Easter, and is to this day. The little kids have their patent leather shoes and their pretty little green and yellow dresses and suits, and they all get up and go early and maybe take another nap in the back of the car on their way to the sunrise service. And the kids get to hunt Easter eggs, and they get to eat chocolate little bunnies and see little baby chickies. And it's just a wonderful thing for kids. It's for the children, isn't it? To get them steeped in the tradition of their elders. Well, when it comes time for the great tribulation, God says, Jeremiah 7:16, therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. We like to cloak it in Christian garb and say, well, it isn't really that bad. But God doesn't look at it that way. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, or your thoughts are not my thoughts. As high as the heaven is removed above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts. He said, you thought I was altogether a one such as you. So he says, do you see what they do in the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Does God care? The gentleman who wrote me the question that I answered by a lengthy email this morning, to him it didn't matter. It wasn't that God is involved. Is that isn't God happy if we do all of these things from a right motive? That's what makes the difference. Sincerity and the correct motive. And then it doesn't make any difference. Oh, yes, it makes a tremendous amount of difference, because God has laid down in his law that we only have a choice, and our choice is only one right choice. God has not allowed us to decide how. God has only allowed us to decide whether. He has not asked us to decide how to worship him by choosing one day out of seven, or deciding Christmas is really the time when everybody has Christ on his lips and making it into a celebration which God approves of because of all the beautiful music and the wonderful scenery and the huge Clydesdales with the bells on their harnesses going through snow with the sleigh there. And isn't it beautiful? Jing, jing, jing. You know, sleigh bells ring. Are you listening? Wonderful. Winter wonderland. We'll face unafraid the plans that we made walking down, you know, winter wonderland. It's all so wonderful. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Eternal? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon the trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Thus saith the Eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. Now, notice this, especially those who think the law was done away because it was inextricably interwoven with the sacrifices, and that the Levitical priesthood and the Ten Commandments were one and the same thing. And that when the Levitical priesthood expired, and when the reality which cast the shadow, which is Christ, had finally come, that the law was done away. Quote, I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Did he? Look at the original Passover and see if you can find it. There were no daily burnt offerings. There were no meat and drink offerings. There were no sacrifices at that time. There was not the lamb or the dove or the bowl of blood and the sprinkling of blood at that time. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. In the Christmas song, it says, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us, in our righteousness, in our goodness, because we're such great people, let us adore him. But you're never going to find the words, oh, come, let us obey him. Come, let us adore him. Well, yes, we should love him, and we should adore him, if the emphasis is also on obedience, on fealty to God. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it might be well with you. Well, we went through the portion about the Jubilee, but I think I want to go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation now. And I'll read up to it with some of the portions of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Any thinking person that is not afraid of history has at his or her disposal today, and what a tremendous instrument for good it can be, and also an instrument for great evil, and I speak of the Internet and the age of great technological revolution in which we live. Many people are saying that the Internet has done and is doing as much for us today and in the next beginning, the few years of the next so-called millennium, as the invention of the steam engine, as the invention of the telephone, as the invention of the jet airplane, and even talking about it in the light of the economy and of all of these various dot-com organizations that have made instant millionaires and billionaires out of an awful lot of American people virtually overnight. And they are saying, oh, what a wonderful thing it is. Well, you have at your fingertips now, where we used to put out the Plain Truth magazine and do all the research. And how many times I've gone through the musty old books and to research everything from the Catholic Encyclopedia to the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition and to all the various books about 100 years history of Christmas. And there it is. Thousands of libraries, hundreds of millions of volumes are at my fingertips. I have the Encyclopedia Britannica in mind, for example. And I can just type it in now. I don't have to get up and go, oh, I don't have the 11th edition typed in, but I have the current one. And I can get anything I want to on the Hubble Space Telescope all the way to maybe Justinian, just like that. With a flip of my fingers, with a punch of the key on the board, and I can investigate it. Well, just to refresh my memory, I looked up the origins of Christmas, the pagan origins of Christmas, and found incredible documentation. Articles and book-length articles that are dozens of pages long about every one of the absolute rank pagan accoutrements associated with Christmas were right there on my screen this morning while I was thinking about this sermon and preparing it. And I have to talk about it because that's what day it is. It would be very strange for me to stand here and pretend that this isn't the day that is called Christmas in the entire Western world of nominal Christianity. And so I looked it up this morning, and there it is for anyone to see. There is no argument anymore. The only argument is that argument I gave you. And it even stated in one thing I read this morning that there are going to be Catholic priests and Protestant ministers in pulpits all over our land this morning talking about the pagan origins of Christmas, but explaining that doesn't matter. It is the motive that we have. It is our attitude about it. We are not doing it to Solus Invictus, and we're not doing it to Nimrod and Semiramis, and we're not doing it to Baal, and we're not doing it to the Lord of Flies. We're not doing it because we're worshiping symbols of procreation and sexual reproduction. We're not doing it because we want this green tree in the house just like they used to years ago. We're doing it to Christ. Well, God is not going to allow that kind of an excuse to stand, as you can see by the scriptures I've read to you. In the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation is a great prophecy about a great false church. I should imagine a man named Halley, who wrote Halley's Bible Handbook, which is available in any Protestant bookstore. I imagine it's a blackballed book by the Catholics. It's amazing to me when I read his church history segment about all that he laid to the door of the Catholic Church during the days of the Spanish Inquisition and the Protestant Reformation. and all of the murders, and especially the entire section on all of the popes. And he explains one following another, which one was the most murderous and which one was the most evil and which one was the rottenest pope and so on. And I imagine that Mr. Halley has long since gone to his grave of old age, but it amazed me that he lived a full life if he did because of the things that he said. I had a letter from a lady not long ago, and she said, "Garner, Ted, you know about the horrible crime down in Jasper, down near where you live, of these people who dragged that poor unfortunate black to death behind their pickup truck. And Garner, Ted, you're doing the same thing to our Pope. You are dragging him behind your truck. And I want you to quit saying things about our Pope," and so on. Well, it kind of gave me a little bit of a chill because I thought, isn't that interesting? I have never said anywhere near as violent things that are said and quoted right out of so many of the books, including Hyslop's Two Babylons and Halley's Bible Handbook, that is there about the papacy in the past. And yet this woman, because my son had a picture of the Pope, and I think we did a program about Easter or something, and I think he was there in full regalia saying, "Happy Easter," or something, at least, you know, about 20-some languages, and saying the same thing over and over and over again. So she took exception, and she thought that I was really putting the Pope down, which I have not done in public at all. And the Pope probably never fails to get up every morning and to thank God from the standpoint of what he thinks God is or his own idea about God, that he is the Pope. I mean, I don't think he gets up every morning and says, "I'm sure glad that I'm the false prophet, you know, and I'm sure going to be glad when I get together with the beast. I just don't know who he's going to be yet. And maybe he's Gerhard Schroeder, but he and I are really going to put it over on him. Wait till I get to Jerusalem and claim that I'm God." I don't think the Pope even remotely thinks that. I think that in his mind, he probably is all goose-pimply because he thinks, how could a little Polish boy like Karol Wojtyla get to be the Pope? I don't think that he knows that he is what the Bible describes him to be at all. So I don't lay that at his door as being a deliberate thing. I think basically people are deceived. All right, chapter 17. "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore.'" It's interesting. When I type that word, and then I go to my spell corrector on my word processor, it doesn't have that word. And I have to put it in manually because my database of the words in my spell checker on my computer don't have that word in there. Thought that was fascinating. Anyway, for whatever that's worth. It is now, though. "That sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." You see, concourse between church and state, and between a great false church and military, as often as not, governments, or despotic governments, is called fornication. That's what God characterized it as being when he talked about Israel going after Israel's lovers of the nations round about. "Have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the oinos." So much for the idea that the word wine means grape juice, "of her fornication." The word is oinos, and they're not, and you don't get drunk on grape juice. You can drink enough of it to get a stomachache, but you can't get drunk on it. "Have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication," that is her false doctrine. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast." Interesting that the colors of harlotry, which are scarlet, it's fascinating that that would be a color that would be chosen almost in flagrant, deliberate, say, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says, I want to choose it anyway," so that you have people who are dressed in the colors of a cardinal, which is a beautiful bird, I saw one out of my window this morning, and are called cardinals, and they wear that very color. It is the color of the papacy, is the color scarlet. "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy." People call him holy, and then they add the word father to it. I want to say that rather academically instead of even say it consecutively and put the two words together. I don't want those words to come out of my mouth because it is an absolute blasphemy to me. As I said on a television program, no, I guess it was here, wasn't it? And then Mark took a little sound bite from that. Said that he's a man just like I am and puts on his pants the same way, except that he doesn't wear a pant. Wears a skirt. "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And that is the resurrections of the old Roman Empire, and the ten horns are the ten. We will see in a moment exactly what they are because the Bible tells us. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, not full of incense representing the prayers of saints, but like a bowl of filthy, but just let your mind run rampant with that. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. And always it is a mystery, certainly a mystery when you speak English and everything that is said is in Latin, isn't it? Now that's a real mystery. And there you are, the guy is up there, and he's going, ad infinitum, corpus Christi, you know, and so on. And you don't know what he's saying. And when he's all through, you go away and you dip the holy water, and maybe you go light a candle and plunk it down. I guess God likes the smell of burning wax. And you exit the thing, you genuflect a few times. Reminds me of the guy who was trying to marry a Catholic girl. And he was trying to do the best he could to woo this girl, and so he thought, well, I'll at least go along with her religion as much as I possibly can. And so she took him to the Catholic church, and they went to Mass. Well, he walked in, and she said, honey, go ahead and dip your finger in. What for? Well, it's a holy water. Okay, do that. So he did that. Now make the sign of the cross. He did that on his forehead and his chest. Now come in, now genuflect. What's that? Well, it means to bow your knee. Oh, okay. And they slide into the pew. And so they're there, and there's a little rail in front of it with little missives and books there. And the guy up there doing the altar service has feathers and a bell, and he's got salt, and he's got a little shaker, and he's got a thing with incense burning out of it, and he's turning around this way and that way. Oh, honey, kneel. Okay. Honey, get up. Oh, okay. Honey, kneel again. Oh, okay. Now make the sign of the cross. Yeah, okay. Now kneel again. He kneels again. Honey, get up. Okay. Honey, is your fly open? He says, no, should it be? Now, that was a real funny Protestant joke that I heard. By this time, I mean, he's ready. You know, he's just going to do, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And he was going to just do whatever he had to make sure that that girl knew that he was going to go along with whatever he had to do in that church. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And Halley's Bible Handbook makes no pretense at all about exactly what that means. And Fox's Book of Martyrs is documented, and the Spanish Inquisition is documented, and the fact that there were 900,000 hapless human beings put to death during the days of the Protestant Reformation and the Spanish Inquisition, and exterminating from all the valleys they could, the Vaudois and the Albigenses and people who clung to the 14th for the Passover and the weekly Sabbath, absolutely documented. It is there in history, and you can prove it to yourself, of what those people did to one another. Some of the most grisly paintings I've ever seen in my life, so big they wouldn't even begin to fit in this room, are in the Louvre and at El Escorial and at other great museums in Europe. And several of them, because art, you know, actually was revived and became something which people could enjoy in the bosom of the church. It was church art always, and cathedrals and saints and all of that. And sculpture, the same comment might be made. It wasn't just a common thing that a person said, I think I'll become an artist. All the great tapestries and all the great paintings were of religious scenes. And so here is a guy, a saint, lying there, and these people in these robes, with their crowns, standing there, and they've got this actual machine that is winding up bits and strips of his skin. And his body is about one half blood, with blood all over, and he's got this look and halo around his head, and they are busily skinning the man alive. And that is about a 20-foot tall painting right at the juncture of one of the corridors there. And I believe it was the Louvre where I saw that one. But that type of thing actually did take place. Polycarp, who was a student of John, was burnt alive at the stake. And that kind of thing has happened down through history. So he said, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery. Verse 7, of the woman and the beast that carries her, that has the seven heads and 10 horns. And let's skip up to verse 12 and read those three verses. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. The Western European Union consists of 10 nations. The present EU consists of over 15, with others trying to get in. The Bible says 10 kings. Will they be literal kings? They may be. when a collapse of the entire global economic system occurs, when vast populations of many nations are impoverished, when the overthrow of incumbent governments ensues, when the rise of military juntas and dictatorships takes place, when the creation of military governments or despots or dictators comes to pass, maybe eventually there will be a call to restore calm in nation after nation in Europe, and maybe even England and up in Norway and Holland and other nations as well. In the case of some of those nations I've mentioned, there already is a royal person on a throne, as in Holland and in Norway and in England. But in Germany and in Bulgaria and Hungary and in Slovenia or Slovakia, I should say, in the Czech Republic, there are pretenders to those thrones and actual people who are of the progeny of the royalty that held sway during the Middle Ages and thereafter all the way up to the day of the Industrial Revolution. And they may eventually accede to a throne again. These have one mind, one purpose, one policy, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That means the power of their economy, the power of their populations, but especially the power of their military. These shall make war with the Lamb. So I don't care who you are, what's your religion, where you're from, what part of the earth you are on, this prophecy right here tells you that at the precise time of the second coming of Christ, there will be somewhere on this earth 10 nations coalesced together at the behest and under the sway of a great, therefore international, global, worldwide, whatever you want to say, religion, universal religion. The two of them will be cooperating together, and the great false religion is characterized as a great whore, and the other organization is characterized as a beast that has 10 horns or 10 governments. These will make war with the Lamb. They will actually try to fight Christ at His coming. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called. Many are called, but few chosen. And chosen, so they're the few, the select, the elect, as God calls them, and faithful. They stick with it, they stick to it, they never give up. And He said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages or races. So it is many different races, many colors, many languages. It is universal in scope. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these will hate the whore. They're going to feel betrayed because of the great final battle that is going to take place depicted in Daniel 11:40-45, when tidings out of the north and east trouble the great beast power and the great hordes, 200 million of them, advance into Palestine. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Metaphor for complete destruction of that great false church. God uses the beast to punish America. God then uses the hordes of the east to punish the beast. And God then causes the remnants of the beast to turn upon the great false church and to punish her. And then God punishes the great hordes of the east by the day of the Lord and causes, as it is by divine fiat, the very flesh of their bodies to melt off of their bones while they stand in the valley of Jehoshaphat at the time of the second coming of Christ. And Christ finally punishes the great hordes that will come in to punish the beast by His second coming, as well as the beast power itself. God has put in their hearts to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The most revered human being on this earth and the most influential among all governments is the Pope in Rome. Now, in just a few verses to conclude this, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. Well, Babylon fell in 538-539 B.C., before Christ. But this is 92 or later A.D., when Christ Himself inspired John to write and to hear these words. So he's talking about a modern collapse of a system that is called and labeled Babylon, confusion, mystery Babylon, the mystery religion. Babylon the Great is fallen, says it twice to emphasize that it's an end time collapse of a resurrection of that same old system. and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit. It's an interesting comment, isn't it? Where do you want to go? You want to be right next to that kind of a place? You want to be right there where all those foul spirits and demons are? And a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, like carrion eaters and weird-looking vultures. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. God says, come out of Babylon. Don't remain in it. Don't call it by a different name. Don't justify it and say, well, surely, if the name of Christ is on our lips, and we say that it's all in adoration of the Christ child, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. O come, let us adore him, that it will be all right in God's sight. God says, come out of her, my people, and be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. And finally, I'll turn to Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. There is simply no doubt about what God says about this world. And remember, the world has its religions as well as its institutions. And sometimes people need to understand that the religion from which they came was as much a part of Satan's world, even though it used and bandied about the name of Jesus Christ, as any other part of Satan's world is. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't require our death. He doesn't require murder, suicide. He says, I wish that they would have life and life more abundantly. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, because his one life is worth more than all the rest of our lives put together. And he paid for our lives by his death when God, very God, who is Jesus Christ, became human flesh. And be not conformed to this world. It means this society, this age, this system of things in our world around us. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Any Protestant can prove and knows if they ever read Halley's Handbook, if they ever read the Catholic Encyclopedia, if they ever listen to very many sermons in hundreds of Protestant churches, that the Great False Church has its headquarters in the Vatican. They can also prove to themselves that the Mass of Christ, Christ Mass or Christmas, is of Roman Catholic apostate origin, and that all of its accoutrements and paraphernalia are pagan to the core. Then they've got to deal with these scriptures. Come out of her, my people. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. No, we don't keep Christmas. But Christmas is not threatening to me any more than Chinese New Year's or the year of the rat or the year of the pig in China is threatening to me. It isn't threatening to me any more than had I lived in Paul's day, I would have said, no, I can't eat that delicious New York cut steak because the wild-eyed idiots who just got through slaughtering it did so with an idol over there, and they did it to Baal. Paul said the idol is nothing. So the beautiful music, the tinkling of the bells, do not in any way contaminate or threaten a person who lives in the midst of a world where other people are, in their sincerity, if sincerely deceived, going about the enjoyment of this period of time. And it's not for us, I think, to go around shaking our finger in people's faces and saying, don't you know that what you are doing is pagan? That is not the way to do it. I think the way to do it is the way we're trying to do it, which is to do a couple of programs every year, to announce the booklet, to let them have tapes and to learn for themselves and show them where to go to get the information, and then to find out if God is calling them. Sometimes the crowbar that it takes to pry loose a person from this world is just like a sharpened knife that it takes to pry loose maybe a mollusk or something like that from the seashore, the sea floor, rather, a rock on the seafloor, where one of them is just anchored to it. And it takes a great deal of prying loose to get them loose from all of their superstition. Sometimes it is the identity of Israel. Sometimes it is the Sabbath day. Sometimes it's Christmas and the pagan holidays. Sometimes it's the immortality of the soul. Sometimes it is the pagan origins of Easter. And in each case, some individuals have a different thing that finally they will admit a little bit of truth. It will make them curious, maybe make them angry, and then they'll begin to research and to find out more, and lo and behold, God has called them into His truth. That's the way it happens time and again. So we will continue to preach God's truth about these and the other pagan holidays. I didn't know that the Sabbath was going to coincide until some months ago, and I began to wake up and realize that December 25th is going to fall on God's Sabbath day. So I'll just say Happy Sabbath instead of Merry Christmas.